We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. By his wounds, we are healed. We turn our attention again to the Gospel of St. Luke. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at Jesus. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." The other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth. Today, you will be with me in paradise." The Gospel. Do the names Chester Arthur and Julius Sands ring a bell? I doubt that they do for many of us unless you're truly a history buff. Chester A. Arthur was the 21st president of the United States. He's a president that took over after the assassination when he was vice president of the president, James Garfield, in 1881. It was not that far into Garfield's term. This was in a very ironic twist in his career that he had inherited the presidency. Because up until the point that he became a candidate for vice president of the United States, he was the holder of the highest paid government office in the land in New York City. He was the collector of customs. And he was considered to be corrupt, even though he always made sure to stay just on the correct side of anything illegal. But he made his way by making sure all of his cronies got the highest paying jobs, and they were very generous with him. And the only reason he was on the ticket with Garfield in 1880 was because there was such a rancorous division in the Republican Party, sound familiar, that no one could agree on who the vice presidential candidate would be. So here was this man, Chester A. Arthur. He was the compromise position. Nobody thought much of him, and nobody ever thought he'd become president of the United States. And so when the assassination took place, and suddenly he had taken the oath of office, there were many in the press and in leadership of the United States that pleaded with him to resign office for the good of the country. But it was Julia Sands that made the difference. She wrote President Arthur a series of letters asking him to stem the tide of corruption. Even though he had made a boatload of money in his career as a corrupt politician, he knew he had never done anything illegal. And so when this young woman wrote him a series of letters calling on him to defy everyone's expectations and be a good president, he found those letters to be extremely moving and insightful, and it caused him to reflect. And to everyone's amazement, he led Congress in legislative reforms that are still very powerfully used today to overcome corruption in government, and it even eliminated his former position in New York. Nobody could see that coming. It was entirely unexpected. Anyone who knew him before those letters were shocked at what came about as a result
of the advice of one humble woman. Those words really well describe the irony of this evening's Passion history, where we hear a criminal ask another, "Don't you fear God?" Unlike the story of President Arthur, the account of these words spoken by this criminal are exceptionally well known because they're recorded in the scriptures and read throughout Christian churches for thousands of years during the season of the Passion. But don't let familiarity with these words blind you to the irony of them being spoken from a cross next to Jesus, where a dying criminal came to faith on that cross. Crucifixions were no simple, easy thing. They took a lot of planning, and there were a lot of necessary requirements physically. The cross beams, the ropes, the nails, all kinds of things had to be brought together as a resource. And so very often, crucifixions didn't take place immediately right after the sentence was declared. But that wasn't the case the day that Jesus was crucified. For it was that very day, without any delay, that those who hated him most wanted him killed. They made that clear to Pilate. Pilate understood the predicament he was in. And after he declared Jesus first not guilty of anything they had accused him of, but still sentenced him to death anyway, he gave orders to carry it out expediently. Now, we've looked at the irony of the fact that while they thought they were carrying all this out by their planning, it was really the Father, God the Father, who intended Jesus to die on that day. For it was all about the Passover and its elements and the promises and prophecies of Old Testament being fulfilled in that sacrifice committed not on the altar of the temple of Jerusalem, but outside the walls of Jerusalem for the sins of the world. It's very interesting, isn't it, that very likely the two other criminals that were condemned to die for whatever crimes they had committed were probably wondering when they finally would be crucified, because they knew that was their sentence, and they just kind of got caught up in the expediency and the efficiency of the Roman government that day. Since Jesus was going to be crucified, why not make sure the others were crucified along with him? While we don't know much about them, we do have a word in the original language that makes it clear for us that they were not just white-collar criminals. They were robbers. They were violent men. They very likely had even committed murder. And that's what brought them to this situation of being crucified on either side of Jesus. And after each of these men were hung on their crosses, they could hear and see all that Jesus was experiencing. They heard Jesus ask for forgiveness for those who had nailed them to the cross. But they also heard Jesus' enemies mocking and jeering, taunting him with his own claims that he was the Son of God, reminding him of all the many miracles he had performed powerfully, even raising the dead, proving him to be the Son of God, even though he never really claimed to be that other than in his trial by answering affirmatively when Caiaphas asked him. And so they said in so many words, "If you really are the Son of God, you would just come down from that cross right now, save yourself." And those two criminals joined right in. I know here in Luke we're told that just one of them did, but in Matthew and John we're told clearly that both criminals initially, early on during the crucifixion, joined in the taunting, adding their own voices, saying to Jesus in so many words, "Come on, save yourself, use your power, and save us too, bring us all down from these crosses." They threw his own words in his face. "Aren't you the Christ?" Of course the words were true. Jesus was convicted of blasphemy, claiming to be God. The reason Jesus was convicted was because he was God. It wasn't a crime for him to say it, because he was God. And yet that is what inflamed his enemies the most. He was not the God they wanted. Certainly not the Messiah that they wanted. And they were going to defy the God who had sent this Son into the world with every last breath, if they had to, because he was not the God they desired or shaped or defined in their minds or in their teaching. But suddenly, without any warning, it seems, one of the criminals turns on the other. "Don't you fear God?" he asks. "Especially since you are under the same sentence." In other words, since you also know your breaths are numbered, you are a dying man hanging on a cross. What business do you have taunting someone else in the same condition who you can clearly see is not as guilty as you? He's saying, you deserve to be hanging here, and so do I. Can't you see the innocence of this man? Can't you see in the treatment he's receiving and hear in the words that are being spoken against him? He doesn't deserve to be here. He knew he was going to be judged. It's one of those clear evidences, descriptive, offered us in the scriptures of the reality of our natural knowledge of God. Yes, he was a Jewish man, and yes, he likely spent Sabbath days in the synagogue hearing the Old Testament word that spoke God's clear will in regard to sin and rebellion and the punishment of both in hell forever. It was not a strange concept to him, but in this moment, understanding the life he had lived, the people that he had hurt, the laws he had violated, that natural knowledge of God was pounding his brain with the reality that he was going to die, he was going to face the judgment of his Creator, and it was not going to be pretty for him if something didn't change and change fast. So how surprising it is that he then turns to Jesus and asks him, "Remember me. Please, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He trusted Jesus to save him. He believed that the man hanging on the cross next to him had the ability to give him heaven, the paradise he had also learned about in his Saturdays at synagogue school. Somehow or another, the Holy Spirit had used the words of Jesus, the actions of Jesus, the attitude of Jesus. Perhaps he was familiar with things that Jesus had taught as well, because Jesus was the most famous person in all of Palestine for 3 years leading up to this moment. What he taught was no secret. What he promised was no mystery. "The kingdom of God is at hand," he told everyone. And he told them how to possess that kingdom through the humble confession of sin and the reliance alone on God's saving words and power. How did he know? What were the words of Scripture that the Holy Spirit used to warm his heart, to quell his rebellious nature, and to turn his mind and soul to trust, reliance, even hope. Hope in his dying moments that he could yet be saved. God has done the same thing for you and me.
When you see those thieves on the cross, those malefactors, as they used to be called in the old language, do you see yourself? I know that sounds like a crazy application in this room of people. If any of you is guilty of murder, it would certainly be a surprise to me. And if you've committed the nature of a crime that would require any kind of capital punishment, you've hidden it well, not only for me, but all those around you. But when you and I stop long enough to be honest about who we are and all that we've done, the immense pile of sin we have accumulated in our lives, the razor-sharp words that have cut others to pieces, the aggressive elbowing out of the way of others in our moments of need and greed and passion. When we really look at our hearts honestly, when we examine them against God's clear, pure, righteous word, we know where we stand with God. We know we have no better reality ahead of us without God's intervention than either of these criminals would have had hanging next to Jesus on either side. We're all sinners from birth. One of the criticisms of confessional Lutheranism is how we pound each other with that truth day after day, service after service. The relentless preaching of the gospel that continually reminds us of what we rightfully deserve at the hands of a righteous God for all we've thought and said and done. The greatest lie of our age is that there's a little good in each of us. Look for that good. Look for that good through God's lens of God's law, not through the rationalizations of the culture and the human mind that the recent generations have brought about. It won't be long before you're agreeing with that often used scripture quote, "There is no one who does good, not even one." Our sins taint absolutely everything about us, thought, vocabulary, intended actions and unintended. We can't escape it. But God has been every bit as generous to us as He was to those two thieves hanging on either side of Him, to those soldiers who nailed Him there. Forgiveness was always God's intention. Jesus paid for all of our hatred and our murder, our greed and our robbery, every one of our sins. And the same Holy Spirit that used His word in that moment to lead that criminal to trust Jesus as his Savior in his dying moments is the same Holy Spirit using the same word and sacraments to turn our hearts and grow our trust and make us reliant with hope alone in Jesus Christ for our joining Him in paradise because of everything that He has done. "Don't you fear God?" the criminal asked the other. A dying criminal trusted God even in the face of death. This man knew he was dying. Remember, what excruciating, brutal reality a crucifixion was. And yet without the realization that he was dying, perhaps this thief would never have been thinking, inventorying, examining as he needed to be who he was and what he had done and what God would rightfully do as a result. Do you ever wonder, how would you feel and what you would do if you knew exactly when you were going to die, or at least could calculate pretty closely that your end was near? As deaths go, crucifixion
had to be one of the most humiliating and inhumane ways to die that any human has ever experienced. Suspended between heaven and earth, but very likely still only slightly above eye level. Beaten, abused, likely naked before the world, nailed to a cross. In order to take your next breath, needing to push up against the nails through your feet that were likely also beginning to cause some blood poisoning because they didn't sanitize the nails before they drove them through your flesh. Everything about your body, your immune system, screaming against the reality that you had been violated in ways that even nature never intended. Fighting for breath, your lungs, your arms, your legs, experiencing shock would eventually weaken to where you could not lift yourself to draw enough oxygen into your lungs to any longer sustain life. And finally, mercifully, you were dead. There are eyewitness accounts chronicled in history of crucifixions that took days. That's why Pilate was so stunned that Jesus was dead already. Jesus had voluntarily given up his life. That's also why Pilate sent those soldiers out to break the legs, because with broken legs, death would come a whole lot faster. All of the effort to breathe would be much more difficult after those mallets had destroyed the bones and the legs. He was going to experience all of that. He had seen crucifixions. He knew what was coming. He knew slow but steady suffocation would be his end. Yet in all that pain, he found the strength and comfort that he needed in the man hanging on the cross next to him. He didn't plead with Jesus to relieve any of his pain. He did not plead with Jesus to somehow show an act of power that saved him from this predicament with promises, with bargaining, that if Jesus saved him and gave him another opportunity at human life, he would be a better man. No, none of that nonsense. All of the arrows were pointing in the same direction, and it was to the life after this life. That was his concern in the moment of his death and dying. And he knew the treasure that hung next to him on the next cross. He knew there alone was his hope for eternal life in the kingdom of God. And Jesus' response? Jesus promised that man that day he would be with him in paradise. No purgatory, no waiting, no process of cleansing, immediate, complete relief from sin and brokenness and suffering and pain in paradise. And this gospel promise sealed in him that trust in his Savior. It is what brought him home. But what's even more remarkable, what's even more ironic, the gospel of Jesus Christ led him to also witness to everyone present and especially to the other criminal hanging there who had taunted Jesus, that Jesus was the one, the kingdom he references, the one who reigns even in death, in a new life, in a new world, in a paradise. And he didn't just have hope. Now he had Jesus' promise of certainty that it would be his. You and I, we have our pains. We have our sorrows and our losses. We have our grief. Even to the point of sometimes properly being described as agony. We certainly never experienced what they experienced through crucifixion. And yet we have the promises of God that no matter what he allows us to experience in life, it will never be too much for us. It will never be beyond our ability to bear because we have the promises of God and the sure hope of forgiveness and resurrection and eternal life to the paradise he promised that man that day and won for each of us through his dying that day. He promised us strength to endure no matter what comes our way. And he comforts us. Comforts us with those promises, even to the point of inspiring us to share our hope in those promises with those around us. It is such a comfort to those who sit in the death room of a Christian to have evidence in their lives throughout of their trust in Jesus Christ. But there is nothing more powerful in our dying days than to speak clearly, powerfully, a trust in Jesus Christ alone. No one who followed Jesus out to Calvary that day expected to hear a criminal confess him as Lord and Savior. I can guarantee you that that criminal never had any idea as he sat in that cell wondering when his last day would come, that as Good Friday dawned, the events of that day would play out the way they would, and he, by sunset, would be with Jesus in paradise. But God does miracles. God takes sinners and makes them his children, and he even carries us through death to eternal life. Trust him. Trust him with your every breath. But most importantly, trust him with your last. Amen.